All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Ecclesiastes. We left off in chapter 7. You know what? I remember as a new Christian reading this book of Ecclesiastes, and you know, there was a lot in it that I think disturbed me by the way that Solomon would word things and say things. But the more I read it, especially this chapter 7, I mean, the more I began to really, really get into this book and really appreciate it and really love the insights that he would bring forth in this book. And even this chapter 7, I think that I've used quotations from this book, and especially this particular chapter, in a lot of my writings or in eulogies. And matter of fact, when we made a film, we used it in there. And because he's so insightful in the way he looks at life. But when you go through this book of Ecclesiastes, keep something in mind. I think it's around 37, 39 times he always uses the phrase "under the sun," meaning taking a look at life from a perspective that if all there is this, the here and now, then everything can be meaningless. Everything, it definitely is vanity of vanities. You know, if you're only looking from things from a horizontal perspective, you always got to put things in a vertical perspective. Beginning of that verse 1, it says, "A good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. It is better to go into a house of mourning than to go into a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure." You know, just those four verses, I have read that over and over and over again. I virtually have memorized it, and like I said, I've used these at funerals and eulogies and in films and my writings, because I just think that what he has to say, man, it's so right on. I mean, I know that we're living in a society, in a world, in a culture, especially that death seems to be almost the last taboo in terms of you know, people really confronting it, talking about it, discussing it. I mean, from a real serious perspective, not from some cockamamie notion that you know, we're all going to be reincarnated someday or something like that, but taking a good hard look at death. And this is what he's saying: a good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. Okay, that's pretty, to me, pretty self-explanatory. A good name is better than a good ointment. A good ointment is what? A good ointment is a perfume, right? And if a person has a pleasing fragrance or aroma or perfume that lets off a pleasing fragrance, it can be, you know, uplifting and pleasing, right? Well, he's talking about a person's character. A good name is better than a good ointment. You know, if you have a good character, all right, that's really going to keep you in good stead, because, let's face it, that's what we're going to be judged on, is our character. I mean, that's what God is looking at, is our character. What is our character made of? And if we exhibit a life where, you know, we really have or really manifest, you know, a shallowness in our character, or, you know, a flaws in our character, things that give us a bad name. I think what's kind of interesting is that if you go back to the book of Leviticus, Moses listed a number of things in, I think it's the 24th chapter of Leviticus, where he listed a number of things that if a person from the priestly tribe, if they had any particular defects that he mentioned there, they weren't allowed to perform their priestly duties. In other words, let me just back up now. If you were from the tribe of Aaron, only descendants from Aaron could be priests, all right? But God said if any of his descendants are blind, or if they're lame, or if they have a disfigured face, or if they have eczema, or, you know, any kind of a skin disease, if they have crushed testicles, if they have a broken foot or a broken hand, God says, this type of person cannot come to minister before me. Now, you know, God wasn't being discriminatory, and he wasn't being mean-spirited here. He was trying to get across a real spiritual application, because for everything that happens physically in our world, there's a spiritual parallel. And so what God was saying is this. He's saying, look, you can't be in a position of leadership, okay, if you're blind. Why? And he's talking about spiritually now, if you're blind. Because, like Jesus said, you know, of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, he said they were just blind guides leading the blind. He says, and when the blind lead the blind, they're just going to fall into a pit, fall into a hole. You know, they're going to get ruined. So, in other words, we're talking about character here. We're talking about seeing, being able to see things clearly spiritually. That's really important. He says here, if you have a disfigured face, why would God discriminate against a person like that? Well, there's a spiritual parallel to it. Because like Jesus said in the Gospels, he says, hey, when you fast, he says, hey, don't put on a disfigured face, literally, and try to tell everybody that you're fasting. He said, instead, wash your face, and what you do in secret, your Father will reward you for what you do. But what he's talking about here is you can't be a hypocrite, all right? And literally, the meaning is a disfigured nose. And I think we all know what we use our nose for. We use it for smelling. I mean, but spiritually, our nose is our discernment, all right? In other words, you know, if you have a great deal of spiritual discernment, you're going to be able to tell whether you're being flim-flam, whether you're being lied to, whether you're being sold a bill of goods or a crock of bull. I mean, you're going to be able to tell it. You're going to say, oh, that ain't right. Because why? Because of God's word. And because if you have a solid character, you're going to be able to see through it. Also, he said, hey, if you got a busted hand, you got a busted foot, you can't come before me to serve. He's talking about a spiritual parallel here. He's talking about, hey, man, he doesn't want a priest coming before him with a disfigured lame or a busted hand, a busted foot. I remember when I was a senior in high school, I was playing on a varsity football team, and the last game of the year, and it was the last quarter of the game, I was in there playing, and I went to make a tackle, and I could literally feel and hear my hand break, and yet I still wanted to keep playing the game. So I hung in the game, and I didn't want to be a wuss or wimp or cry about it. You know, I just was, you know, kind of babying it. But then I was on an offensive play. I went out for a pass, and the quarterback just threw me a bullet pass. And when it hit my hand, I mean, it was just like this explosion of pain went right through my head, you know, and I dropped the ball. And I was thinking, you know, I think I look back on that. I said, well, that was pretty stupid. I didn't know with a broken hand. And what happened? I not only could have made my hand worse, but I became a liability to my team, didn't I? Instead of being an asset, I became a liability in a sense that I was preventing my team from performing the way they should. And in a sense, in our Christian walk, if we have a busted hand symbolizes in our relationship with others, because we're told in Acts where they talked about giving the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul. Our right hand of fellowship. If you have a busted hand, that's what it symbolizes. If there's something broken in our relationship with each other, Jesus himself said, hey, if your brother has something against you, go and leave your offering at the altar and go and reconcile yourself to your brother. And then, once you've reconciled yourself with your brother, then come back and you can make your offering to me. Then come back and you can worship me, or this type of thing. If there's something broken in our relationship, and again, all this is pointing to is a person's character. It really is, if you look at it from that perspective. And he talks about if you have eczema. In other words, eczema is a skin disease. That kind of symbolizes sin and ungodliness in our life. And you can't come before God to, you know, minister unto him or to go out there and be part of a ministry and carry it out if you don't get this thing straightened out. You know, he also says if you have a man who had crushed testicles could not come before God to minister. And, you know, what does that point to spiritually? It's pointing to, hey, we need to reproduce ourselves spiritually. All right? Got to think about it for a second. You know, God is not going to save the whole world through me or through you, is he? But I'm going to tell you something, especially for anybody who may be sleeping right now. God wants to save somebody through you and through me. I'm going to say it again. God's not going to save everybody through you and through me, but he wants to save somebody through you and through me. That's what that represented there, that a healthy organism will always reproduce itself. A dead organism can't reproduce itself. So, you know, I just kind of throw that in when we're talking about a good name, because what does a good name mean? It all boils down to your character. Also, what God said, a hunchback could not come before him to minister unto him. You know, and we've all seen a hunchback, right? Well, what does that represent spiritually? I mean, if you look in the scriptures, the number of times the word upright is written, you know, like the prayer of the upright man is a light unto the Lord, or that God, we're going to even read it tonight, that God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices, or the upright is a light unto the Lord. And all, again and again and again, God talks about upright. Well, if we are going to, you know, have a good character, if we are going to minister unto the Lord, if we're going to fulfill our ministry, if we are going to really be able to use our gifts for the honor and glory of God, we got to have a straight back. When I mean by a straight back, I mean, hey man, we got to have integrity in our life. We got to be honest. We got to be honest in all our dealings. You know, we can't be lying, cheating, stealing, conniving, or this type of thing, and then expect that that kind of character is going to get us over spiritually before God, or that we can still go out there and minister and do the God's work. So that's what I'm saying. I just kind of throw it out when I'm talking about what does a good character entail. Well, it's you in your essence. What you're really like. You know, Jesus said, hey, if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in big things. You know, if you're unfaithful or if you're dishonest in little things, you'll be dishonest in big things. You see what I'm saying? That's your character. You see? I mean, you can't put a premium on good character. That's all there is to it. He says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. And, you know, if I just said that to you, the day you die is better than the day you were born, you would think that's an insult, right? You would think, what are you talking about? I mean, it seems like, right? That's what I'm saying. I've read this over and over and over again, and the more I read it, the more I say, man, this is fascinating. This guy really has some insights. All right? It's kind of like I used to run track in high school. I used to run the 880 in the mile. And it's like Paul says that this is a race. This is what he said, that this Christian walk of ours is a race. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint, but it's a marathon. All right? Well, if you look at it, I always thought that, you know, that I look forward to the end of the race rather than the beginning of the race. I'm sure anybody who's wrestled, you guys have wrestled, I mean, you participate in the sport, especially if it's on one-on-one. Man, you got the butterflies and you get nervous, you get scared. You're just uptight before a game or for a match or before a race or something like that, right? And you look forward to the end of it. You want it to be over. Well, that's what we're talking about in a sense. If you look at life from that perspective, look at what Paul said. He said in the second book of Timothy, the fourth chapter, the last chapter, it was basically his last words to us. It was the words of a dying man in a sense, because he knew he was going to be executed. And what did he say? He says, hey, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He said that he had finished that race. I mean, that's the thing I look forward to more than anything else. I want to finish this race. And I just pray to God every day, man, that I'm not going to fall on my face in such a way, you know, that it's going to bring dishonor to his name, that it's going to cause my weaker brothers and sisters to stumble, that it's going to cause his enemies to blaspheme. Because I'm in this race, and sometimes I just think, man, am I going to make it? And I just really sometimes wonder if I am. There's been times I feel like the devil has been pounding on me so bad. There were times where I just felt like I've been so oppressed by him that as I'm walking along, I feel like if I take another step, my soul is just going to keep going, and my body is just going to go boom, you know, because it's just, sometimes you just feel, I just feel that oppression. And at times like that, I have time and again got in my car, and I've driven to a cemetery. And in a cemetery, I'll just walk along, and I'll read the headstones, I'll read the gravestones, I'll read the epitaphs. But what I always read is the dates. I always read the dates. It always says, born such and such a date, died such and such a date, born such and such a date, died such and such a date. And I would find encouragement in that, especially when I would see people who were younger than me who have died. And I'm thinking, you know what? This is the race, and I want to finish it. And I want to finish it with a good name, because that's really all that matters. So that's what he's talking about. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. That's when the race is over. All right? I mean, if the reason he says that, you know, because if you go, you don't have to turn there, but you go back to the last chapter. I mean, Solomon just said, he said in conclusion, when all has been heard, the conclusion is to fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, and because God will bring every act into judgment and everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. Because that's what it all boils down to, is that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on judgment day. And that's why he says a good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. Okay, and verse 2, it says it's better to go into a house of mourning. Better to go where? Into a funeral parlor. It's better to go into a morgue. It's better to go to, I mean, I was just there today. I was at a funeral, and I had the privilege of giving a eulogy for our sister Janet. And it says it's better to go to a place like that than to go to a party. And then he says, because why? Because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. What does he mean by the living takes it to heart? Who are the living? You want to think, guys. Christians. Why? Okay, Christians. In other words, the people who are spiritually quickened, the people, the person who has spiritual insight, the living. Okay, the living is the person who's alive. In other words, they're not dead spiritually. The person who has some real spiritual insight, they will look at death. All right, and they take it to heart. Hey, one of these days I'm going to die. One of these days I'm going to be 6 feet under the frozen ground. Then what? These people think a lot about dying, a lot about death, and not in a morbid sense, but in a sense of, hey, trying to come to grips with what life is all about. What's our purpose here? What am I doing here? What, you know, what's going to happen to me after I die? That kind of person is quickened in their spirit. All right? That's what he's talking about here. In other words, a fool thinks of, oh, hey, man, where's the next party? Hey, man, well, you know, let's go to the next bar. Let's hook up with your next lay. Whatever you know, a lot of people do in terms of just being in the here and now, and they never stop to question, what am I doing here? Where am I going? They remind me of unthinking cows. They just stand there, chewing their cud, day after day, and you look them in the eye, and that's all they do is their mouth will just keep moving, and they have no clue who they are and what they're doing here. Well, a lot of people fall right into that category. And they said, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. What does that mean? Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Well, it's usually always sorrow, grief, heartbreak, disappointment, suffering, pain in our that comes into our life, that even though it makes our face sad, our countenance sad, our demeanor sad, we might be depressed, we may be down, but these are the very things that drive us to a seriousness about God and life, all right? How many people couldn't give God the time of day as long as their lives are halfway satisfactory to themselves? But when they run into sorrows and griefs and disappointments and heartbreaks and this type of thing, then a lot of times they will turn to God. A lot of times they will get serious about God. A lot of times they will begin to seek God, right? And in that experience, their heart can be happy. In other words, they connect with God, right? That's what he's talking about here. I mean, I've seen it so often over the past 30-something years I've been teaching Bible study that I can't get certain people to come to the Bible study. You know, I'll give them maps, I'll tell them all about it, witness to them, and so on and so forth. It just goes in one ear and out the other, goes right over their head, they're not interested. But then, wham, they get hit from a blind side with some real difficult problems. And next thing you know, they're knocking on my door. Yeah, you want to come to Bible study, see what I'm saying? It drives them to God. And then he says here, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. That's just the same train of thought. The mind of the wise is where? It's in the house of death. It's in a funeral parlor. It's in a frame of mind that says, you know what? We're all going to die. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews. It is appointed unto every man to die once and then in judgment. I'm the type of guy that just says, hey, seize the moment. Redeem the time. Get it now. Live for it now. And I don't mean in a hedonistic sense, a pagan sense. I mean, grab life now. Don't waste it 56 hours a week watching TV, man. You have a life that God's given you, and enjoy it to the fullest. You see, and Solomon says this no less than six times in this book of Ecclesiastes. He said that he looked at life from every which way, and he decided, hey, you know what? There's nothing better for a man to do than to simply enjoy his food, enjoy his drink, enjoy the wife of his youth, and enjoy his labor. In other words, you know, enjoy the very simple things in life. Grab it now. Don't live in the future. Don't live in the past. And this is what death will very often do. It'll get us to look at things from that perspective. I remember I wrote one of my first books. Nothing that I've written ever written been published. It's all in a trash can. But I remember in the book, I think it was called, Who Are You and Where You're Going? And in one of the chapters there, I talked about looking at life from death. And I talked about how, imagine a person who's put 6 feet under the frozen ground, but then they're conscious after they're in their coffin, and they happen to have this imaginary periscope that's able to look out from their grave, all right, from their coffin, and look at life around them. And what would be their perception, you know, from the viewpoint of death? In other words, instead of looking at death from life, look at life from death. And then that person, I think, would have a much clearer perspective in terms of looking around at all the foolishness that's going on around them and thinking, man, people are such fools. Don't they realize they're going to be down here with me real quick in terms of the grave, all right, in terms of their life is going to be over, and they're wasting so much of their life on frivolous amusements or, you know, in conflicts and in hatred and so much strife and bitterness and so on and so forth, rather than grabbing the moment, seizing the moment, and just enjoying it and thanking God for it. You know, that makes all the difference in the world when you can look at life from that perspective. Anyway, verse 5, it says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. That to me says an awful lot. Better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. What's the song of fools? Song of fools is flattery. I look at history. I really do a lot of reading in history. And I look at men like Stalin. He's one of the biggest mass murderers in history. Him and Mao Zedong. You know, between the two of them, they've butchered and murdered around 100 million people. All right? But look at their funerals. Okay? This was a song of fools. All these people praising these people. Look at Lenin. He's the devil that started this thing from his readings from Marx and Engels. He's the one that started this October Revolution in 1917 that led to the deaths of millions and millions of people, you know, and the confiscations of their goods and their property, and they tortured and tormented and persecuted people. And look at Lenin. They took his worthless carcass. They were able to embalm him somehow where they could preserve him in the way he looked, and they put him in his glass coffin, and millions of people would pass by his coffin to pay homage to this guy. I mean, I would go by, if I had the temperature, I'd go by and spit on his grave. I'm not kidding. You know, to me, it's just a song of fools to praise a butcher, murderer, good-for-nothing, Christ-hater. You know what I'm saying? That's a song of fools. It's flattery. And I can see it now. You look at some of our politicians. I mean, a lot of them, you know, not all of them, but a lot of them have become nothing more than blood-sucking, parasitical drones who are just out to serve themselves. You know, they're self-serving. They don't care about, you know, what's good for the country, what's good for what we need to do in terms of, from God's perspective. They're just out for themselves.
Could you say what you really think?
No, this guy, he took me in his room right here just before Bible study. He says, you know what? You know, he rebuked me. And what does it say here? He said,
rebuke is better than...
Yeah, it says, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. That's exactly what I thought, exactly what I told him. Because Kevin took me aside and says, you know, last week you talked about Carl Sagan. If you guys know Carl Sagan, he was the famous atheist, his scientist. He had programs, he wrote books, and all he was disavowed the existence of God altogether. All right, his whole push was that the only eternal reality is the cosmos. Okay, and he had wanted nothing to do with God. So I don't even remember saying this, but Kevin, when he edits, he listens for this kind of stuff, and I said, well, he's in hell now, you know, and I just kept going, right? And of course that put up a red flag for Kevin. But he said, you can't say that. I got to cut that out. I got to edit that. Well, it was a rebuke from a wise man. I listened to Kevin because he's a wise man. And then when he rebukes me, I said, okay, I don't agree with you, but okay, you're right. I'll listen to you. Because he's a brother that I value his opinion. You know, I still think Carl Sagan is not where he should be. But, you know, like Kevin says, how do we know that he didn't repent? Well, you know, I got $10,000 I can scrape up to bet that he's not where he's supposed to be. You know, the same thing with Madeleine Marie O'Hare. Look at that fool. You know, what happened to her? You know, this woman was so proud when she got kicked out of school. And she was prouder than a pig with two tails, thinking, oh, wow, look what I did. I got God kicked out of school. But look at our schools now, right? 40 years later, they've become killing fields. They've become institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime. You know, and a million kids a year are graduating who are functionally illiterate. It all goes back to this woman who couldn't tolerate the thought of God's presence in our school, so she kicked them out with a bunch of other worthless people. But where's she at today? You know, we found out back in 1995 what happened.
She was murdered.
Yeah, she was kidnapped by her own atheist friends, right? And they took $500,000 worth of gold coins. They dragged her and her son John and her granddaughter Robin. They took them out. They murdered them. They cut up their bodies with a chainsaw. And they dumped them in a shallow grave in San Antonio, Texas. And where's that woman tonight? Well, you know, I think she's in hell, but of course Kevin will. But Kevin will rebuke me for that, so I won't say that. But okay, but that's the rebuke of a wise man. All right, instead of the song of fools. Hey, I will want a wise man to rebuke me any day of the week. than for a fool to flatter me. I don't want to hear it, okay? Because I had no respect for fools, all right? But I got, had all respect for a wise man. He says here, read verse 5 and 6 together. It is better to listen to a rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so the laughter of a fool. And this too is futility. In other words, the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, what is it? It's something that's just, you know, so fleeting. It's so instant and it's gone. Right? The flattery of a fool. It's like it means nothing. It's empty. It's shallow. It has no substance to it whatsoever. So that's what he's talking about. For the crackling of a thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. To me, what a person thinks is funny tells an awful lot about their character. The same as the kind of company they keep. You know, the Bible says that bad company corrupts good morals. You know, show me the kind of friends you hang out with, and I'll tell you what kind of person you are. See what I'm saying? That kind of thing. Same thing with, what do you think is funny? I mean, the Bible has a lot to say about laughter. And like I said before, I mean, laughter to me is just one of the most intriguing, ingenious things in the universe. It really is. There's nothing like it. There's absolutely nothing like it. I have sat around, you know, time and time again and just watched people, observed people, and I look at the way they laugh. And to me, I just marvel at God's creative genius. There's nothing like it, is there? There's nothing like it in the world and nothing like it in the universe. And you can't tell me, well, there's a laughing hyena because he doesn't know what he's laughing. Like, tell him a joke, see if he thinks it's funny. I'm just talking about, you know, I'm not talking about just a reflex. I'm saying, what is this whole phenomena of laughter? You know, it's a gift of God, and it just boggles my mind. But what would the world be without laughter? What would our lives be like without that? But how often do we just stop and take a look at that tremendous gift? But then, here's the thing. Here's the rub. What do you think is funny? All right? Because the laughter of fools, you know, a lot of what they feel is funny, it's not funny in God's eyes. Okay? It doesn't glorify God. You know what I'm saying? That kind of thing. It says here in verse 7, it says, "For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart." There's another thing he throws out. I think it's so profound. Oppression makes a wise man mad. Oppression, you could change that word oppression, change it to pressure. Okay? For pressure makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Because look at the second part of that, a bribe. Okay, this is, look at these politicians we have today. I don't care whether they're Republican or Democrat, you know. How many of them, they go to Congress, they go to Washington, they get in some political office, and they have good intentions. They say, I really want to make a difference here. I really want to do good for the country. I really want to make an impact, so on and so forth. And then they become corrupted. How do they become corrupted? It says here, a wise man, oppression. Change that word to pressure. In other words, they get to Washington, and then they get people coming to their special interest groups to say, hey, man, here's $10,000 for your next run for office. But with that is a little price tag to it, is that you have to vote my way. Another guy comes in, I'll give you $1 million. Another guy, $100,000. So the guy's wise. In other words, he really wants to do good. He's a good man, but now he becomes corrupted. See what I'm saying? I mean, if you look at it from that perspective, what the Bible is saying, a bribe, we don't call them bribes, but it's the same thing when you call it, hey, here's special interest money. I mean, or here's an honorarium, or whatever. You know, you could slap on any title you want, but it's bribe money in the end. You know, I mean, it takes a real godly person to be able to say, hey, man, it doesn't matter if I get reelected or not. You keep your money. I'm going to do the right thing. Wouldn't it be great if we could have people like that running this country? But we don't. You know, we got, like I said, these blood-sucking parasitical drones who are just there to serve themselves, and they're going to take the money and run. And it doesn't matter about the welfare of the country. And we can see this all over. And, you know, this can happen to a wise man, all right? It doesn't, not a corrupt man, but simply a bribe can corrupt a good man. Verse 8 says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit." Here's another, I think, tidbit of wisdom. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. In other words, I was just talking about, you know, finishing a race, right? It's much better than starting a race. Remember what Jesus said to the to one of the churches in Asia, what he was addressing. He says, I have not found your works complete in my sight. Meaning this, I mean, if we start something for God, see it through, come hell or water, high water, stick it out. It's far better to just start one thing and stick with it than to start half a dozen things and never finish them. You know, I'll give you an example, just the Bible study. I mean, the Bible study has been going on, I don't know, 32 years or 33, it'd be 30 years, 3 years in October. I've lost track. All I'm saying is this. When I first started a Bible study, I said to myself, I said before God, if nobody shows up, I'm going to sit here and read this. I didn't think anybody would show up tonight. I thought, well, I'm just going to sit here and read it tonight. Because why? Because I need it. But here's the thing. You know, what is he saying here? He's saying, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. In other words, if you just stick with it, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily unto the Lord, but see it through, finish it, you know, whether you feel like it or not. You know, stick it out. I mean, in all honesty, in all the thousands of Bible studies I've taught, I don't think there's ever been a time that I just felt like, hey, man, I'm really looking forward to Bible study tonight. I can hardly wait to Bible study tonight. I can hardly wait to teach this. I can hardly wait to read this. I can hardly wait to see everybody. I've never felt that way. I just thought, well, I don't feel up to it, but it doesn't matter. You know, the Bible says, preach the word in season, out of season, whether you feel like it or you don't feel like it, whether people pat you on the back for it or spit in your face for it. Hey, man, stick it out because it's about you and God, right? And that's what it boils down to. And then he says here, in that verse 9, he says, do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of the fools. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about anger. And I think that the Bible also says, be you angry and do not sin. I mean, Jesus Christ got angry. All right. I find myself, I'm just a man with feet of clay. And I'll tell you right now, there's a lot of times I'll get angry and I feel like it's righteous anger. But it's very, very hard for me to keep them in those ironclad safeguards of not sinning. Okay, especially when I'm talking about politicians, you know, you can get drifted to that, you know, kind of angry. Oh, man, these guys, are, you know, and then I'll step into the flesh when I need to keep my anger in check. And an angry person, too, I mean, they can't control their spirit. These are the kind of people that will blow up, and it can cause a lot of damage. One woman, I think, said to Billy Sunday something to the effect that, I don't think there's anything wrong with getting angry at times. He says, you know, you just blow up and then it's all over. Don't worry about it. And he said, well, yeah, a shotgun can blow up, but it can do so much damage you can never repair the damage that's being done. So the Bible has a lot to say about controlling your anger, right? If you can't control your temper, you're treading on thin ice. It's part of our broken world and part of our fallen nature, man. So you got to keep your anger in check. Anyway, he says in that verse 10, he says, do not say, why is the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. In other words, you ever hear the saying, oh, man, I just long for the good old days. I wish we were good old days, good old days. You know, well, he's saying, hey, you don't ask that question. He says, because it's not out of wisdom that you ask it. In other words, don't keep looking back at the past, because look, even though you can look back at times that were, you know, a lot less stressful and times were a lot more happy or, you know, go lucky or whatever, he's saying, hey, you're living right now and this is where God wants you right now, and there's a lot of opportunities right in front of you, and you need to take advantage of it. I remember reading, you read the Old Testament, and you read how the exiles from Babylon came back to Jerusalem after being exiled for 70 years, and then they started rebuilding the temple, and it was called Zerubbabel's temple. So when they finally got the temple rebuilt, all the young people, you know, who had been born in exile, they were celebrating, they were happy, they were laughing, they were rejoicing over this temple. But the old men in the crowd, they were weeping. They thought, this temple's a joke. This temple's nothing. I mean, compared to Solomon's temple that they remember when they were kids. The younger generation was all enthused about it. But then the old men got mildly rebuked, I think it was by Ezra, because they said, hey, this temple is going to be, you know, greater than the last temple. And in a sense, it was, because Herod came along and he took Zerubbabel's temple and he spent 38 years building it, building onto it, remodeling it, you know, until it was a magnificent temple. But the reason it was greater than Solomon's temple was why?
It's Christ.
Good. Because Christ appeared there. Christ you know, taught there. Christ worshipped there. Christ walked there. So that made it greater than Solomon's temple. So, in other words, hey, you're living in the here and now. Don't live in the past. Because God has a reason for you in the here and now. So that's what he's saying. It's not from wisdom. You say, oh, man, I wish it was the good old days. I mean, I do too in many respects. You know, I look around at the congestion and the stress and the strain and everything. I say, oh, man, it would be nice to go back. Even, I think, 10 years ago, 20 years ago around here, man, it was so much nicer. But you got to kind of say, hey, man, you know, it's not from wisdom you're thinking about that. Quit dwelling in the past because you're going to miss the opportunities in the present. Then he says here in that verse 11, wisdom along with inheritance is good, an advantage for those who see the sun. Wisdom along with inheritance. In other words, you inherit money. Okay, what you need is wisdom. Wisdom with any kind of inheritance can really be a blessing. If you don't have the wisdom, hey, you just blow it on a horse race. You know, that's what it boils down to. Wisdom along with inheritance is good, an advantage to those who see the sun. For people who are living their life right now, okay, people who can enjoy life, you know, people who see the sun. And it's an advantage to those kind of people who are quickened in their spirit and they have to have wisdom, they have their health, and they know how to use their money. Hey, it's a real advantage to them. And it says here in verse 12, it says, for wisdom is protection, just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Okay, he says wisdom is protection as money is protection. Money is protection because why? Because of insurance, or, you know, if you have enough money, it gives you security. I mean, Solomon even says that money is the answer to all things in a certain perspective, okay? If you've got enough money, I mean, it could answer an awful lot of problems, but still, wisdom is better. Knowledge is better. Because if you don't have wisdom, okay, you can have all the money in the world and just be completely, utterly, totally foolish with your money, all right? This is the thing we're going to need to strive for, is rather than making more money and making money with more money and, you know, just accumulating all this money. Hey, accumulate wisdom, accumulate knowledge, all right? Because that's where it's at. Then he says here in that verse 13, he says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? All right, we'll read on to that verse 14. In the days of prosperity, be happy, but in the days of adversity, consider it. God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. When it says here, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent. In other words, what he has bent, straighten what he has bent. God has dealt us all a certain hand in life. We can't straighten what he has bent. We can't undo what he has done. God decided what race we'd be, what family we'd be born in, what country we would be born in, what circumstances we would be born in. We, you know, we can't straighten that. We can't change that. All right? God has given us that for a very specific purpose and a very specific reason. We may bemoan, oh, gee, look at the lousy hand I've been dealt with in life. But you can't do that. You can't do that. You have to look at it from a different perspective. Because he says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. In other words, hey, whatever hand you've been dealt in life, whatever family you've been born in, whatever privileges you have, whatever talents, whatever, hey, this is what you've been dealt with. So what he's saying is, use it to the utmost. All right, for the honor and glory of God, and quit moaning about what you don't have. And I've always used this the term, hey, bloom where you're planted. That's what I always say. You know, wherever God's put you, hey, that's where you need to bloom. Don't feel like, well, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side. If I just was dealt this, or if I could just have that, or if I could just change my circumstances, things would be different. No, you're in the circumstances you've been dealt with, and you need to bloom there. You need to say, okay, God, this is what you dealt me. Now, what do you want me to do with it? You see, you always go back to him. He says, God is, you know, as far as the day of adversity, God has made adversity. He's made what? He made prosperity. Let me ask you something. Do you think you can handle prosperity better or adversity better?
Prosperity.
Yeah. See, we all think that, right? Right. But I'm telling you, the overwhelming majority of people can handle adversity much better than they can handle prosperity.
I've got a lot more experience at that.
Well, yeah, right. You know, we always think, well, you know, if I just win the lotto, I'd be happy and I could do this and that. But you see, hey, can you really handle prosperity? How many people can really handle power?
Well,
Okay, prestige. All right, maybe you wouldn't. Yeah, right, right. You're exactly right. But you see, I'm telling you this. If you look at Job, there was none like Job in all the land in terms of his wealth, in terms of his influence, in terms of his prestige, in terms of his fame, in terms of everything. He had been given it all, and he was totally committed to God. And God said, hey, man, if this guy is so committed to me, and he has all this prosperity, there's nothing that's going to change that. Not the worst adversity in the world. And that's why he told the devil, hey, did you consider my servant Job? The devil said, oh, man, what do you expect, man? You built the hedge around him, man. I can't get to him. Hey, man, you know, take away what you've given him, he'll curse you to your face. So he took it all away. And then Satan comes back and says, hey, you consider my servant Job? He said, you took everything away from him. He still blesses me. Ah, man, skin for skin, man. A guy who'll do anything to save his hiney. You know, take away his health, he'll curse you to his face. He took away his health. You know, Job still remained steadfast in his integrity. Why? Because the real test was the money, the prosperity, the power, the fame, the influence. He was committed to God and all that, so God knew, hey, this guy's going to hang in there regardless of what. So it says here in that verse 15, it says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. And you know, we've all seen this. I mean, some of the most wicked people, you really wish that he would just up and die. But a lot of times you see the righteous die. How do you explain that? You know what I'm saying? You see the Stalins and the Lenins and the Mao Zedongs and these Pol Pots and these murderers, you know, live on and on and on. How do you explain that? Because the Bible talks about, hey, you know, if you're a righteous man, you'll live a long, good life. Well, that's true in a general sense, all right? It's true. But it's not set in stone because God is God. But I'm just simply saying that, you know, Solomon observed that. He's seen that the wicked live, certain wicked people live on and on. Other people who are righteous die. How do you explain it? You can't explain it because only God knows the reason. We're told in Isaiah 55, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, his ways aren't our ways. As high as the heavens are high is, you know, different from his thoughts than our thoughts. Anyway, he says here in that verse 16, he says, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, here's one of the things that you read and you wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Because the Bible says, hey, be holy for I am holy. Okay? That's what God wants to do. And the whole emphasis in Scripture is to be righteous. But he's saying this. He's saying, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? What is being excessively righteous?
Nitpicking.
In other words, legalism. Okay, look at the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? They were excessively righteous. In other words, they were scrupulous. We are to be holy because God is holy. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that, you know, like Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In other words, we really have to strive to be righteous. But to be excessively righteous means to be scrupulous. And if you're scrupulous, like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who Jesus rebuked saying, hey man, everything's got to be just so in your little mint leaf garden, but you missed the whole point. He said, you strain out gnats and you swallow camels. I mean, this is being excessively righteous. And then he says this, do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? What is being overly wise? Because the Bible constantly admonishes us to get wisdom. In other words, don't think you know it all. All right? Because the Bible says, hey, there is wise advice in many counselors, right? So a person who's overly wise is a person who says, hey, they won't take advice. They won't take counsel. They think, hey, man, I know it all. Don't tell me. I got it all down. And then they go out and they ruin themselves. Then it says here, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What does that mean? Do not be excessively wicked. Does it mean, well, you can sin in moderation? What is it talking about here? Okay?
Give yourself to the lifestyle of wickedness.
Good, good. In other words, we all have fallen natures, right? We all have this bent in us that gravitates to sin. We all have it. We're born with it. We are born sinners. We are born with this fallen nature. And we are always going to gravitate to do the wrong thing. But here's the thing. He's saying if you are excessively wicked, in other words, if you get into lifestyles like drugs, you know, and promiscuity and any number of things, okay, you can cut your life short, all right, by being overly wicked. Certain people get into like the occult. They get into occultic practices. I mean, I've read a bunch of books on this kind of thing. People get into Satan worship, and they get into, you know, demon worship. They start trafficking and this type of thing. And then, you know, I've read of people that when they get into this kind of stuff, some really hardcore voodoo and stuff like that, hey man, the devil just completely takes over their life. Some of them go insane. Some of them commit suicide. Some of them, you know, it's like they die before their time because they get involved in things where they are overly wicked. You know, it's just not a matter of just simply being human weakness. It's a decision to go down this road of wickedness. And then he says in verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, this could apply in a lot of different ways, but when he's talking about it, it's good to grasp one thing and also not let go of another. If you have a balance to your life, all right, I think that's what he's talking about. Look at what's recorded in Luke about Jesus. It says, and Jesus grew both wise and tall and was loved by both God and man. He had a balance, and I think this is what it's talking about. If you can maintain a balance in your life, in other words, live your life in such a way that you can be loved by both God and man, there's a balance there. In other words, you can relate to people as well as to God. There's a balance. You're holding on to one and going after another. In other words, your life is not lopsided. All right? This is why I think we need a balanced life in terms of our spirituality and living our lives in this physical world. And he says in verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than the rulers who are in the city. I mean, that's self-explanatory. I mean, we have examples of that throughout the Bible, but it's wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers in the city. I mean, you can't put a premium on wisdom. You just can't. All right? The Bible says, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you fear God, what does that mean? It means that you know, that, hey, I'm going to have to be accountable to God. Right? I'm going to have to account for this. See? So if you have that kind of mindset where God is always in your focus, then you're going to exercise your life in such a way that you're going to show a great deal of wisdom, and you're going to have a lot more going for you than people in power. You know, that's what he's saying. And then he says in that verse 20, he says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. That's self-explanatory, isn't it? I mean, but yeah, look at some people today. There's actually religions today, or church members today, who say that, well, because the Bible says when you're a new Christian in Christ, you don't sin, they say that, well, I never sin anymore. And yet, if you read the epistle of John, John says, anybody who says they have no sin, they're a liar. But he says, if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father, and if we confess our sins, you know, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So, hey, what he's saying here, if you look at it, indeed, there's not a righteous man on all the earth who continually does good and who never sins. Well, that's why we got this fallen nature, we got this bent in us that, you know, God understands our frame, that we're not perfect. We never will be perfect until we are, you know, see Him as He is, and we become like Him. We'll have His moral perfection. But as long as we're in this fallen body of ours, there's going to be what? There's going to be a struggle. Paul tells us in Romans that your flesh is going to war against your spirit, and your spirit is going to war against the flesh. It's going to be one long, continuous battle. I'm telling you, with me, hey man, I'm just a man of feet of clay, and sometimes this struggle is really, really tough. I get so exhausted with it sometimes, you know, I just don't know if I'm going to make it at times. Because my flesh wants to capitulate, do what it wants to do, gratify itself or whatever, but you have to just continue to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. But that doesn't mean you're perfect. I'm not a perfect man. You know, we all know that. All right? We're going to all trip, stumble, and fall along the way. All right, that's what he's talking about. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And also, verse 21, also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. In other words, don't take to heart too seriously other people's criticisms, because you know yourself that you've said things in passing and without necessarily being vicious or vindictive, you know, or having any malice spirit. Okay, so in other words, hey, don't be oversensitive. Choose your battles. That some things just be like water off a duck's back. I mean, but some people, you know, if they get the slightest bit of criticism coming their way, then it's World War III. You got to be able to just I think have a thick hide sometimes and just let it go. People have slung all kinds of hash at me over the years, and I just feel like, hey, man, I'm not going to just stew about it. I got to keep going. It says in verse 23, it says, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? So what he's saying here, I tested all this with wisdom. Tested all what? He tested everything he's been saying in this book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, he did it all. He tested it all. I mean, he was a man who had it all. He had wealth. He had sexual fulfillment. He had fame. He had power. He had honor. He had glory. And he had all going for him. He tested everything. And what did he say? He says that I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And I think it was Einstein who said something to the effect that I don't know 100% of anything. And Solomon's taken a look around, and it seems like the more he learned, the more he sees, man, I don't know anything. And I think that's truly a wise man. We look around at God's creation, it's just absolutely mind-boggling. When I think of his creative genius, and I think of everything he's made, there's no such thing as a simple cell, one cell, simple. They say, use the word simple. Are you kidding? That's more complex than our most advanced computers. A simple cell. There's no such thing as that. You look at what you don't know. I mean, I've read this Bible backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and I'm frustrated to heck that I can't remember a lot, or I forget a lot, or I just can't, memorize it all and have it all there. If somebody asks me something, I can basically find it. But I can't give you a chapter verse every time somebody asks me something. I really wish I could. But, I'm really a limited man. And I'm just simply saying, hey, the more I learn, the more I see I don't know. I mean, this is what he's talking about here. And Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. But he says, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? In other words, you got to be God to know everything. And everything that man has ever learned and everything we know today combined is just a drop in a bucket. It's nothing in terms of the knowledge of God, what he knows. And then he says in verse 25, I directed my mind to know and to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is a snares and nets and whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Now, he says a mouthful here, and you have to take verse 25 and 26 together. Okay, so he says, I directed my mind to know and investigate and to seek wisdom and explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Now, he told us this in the first few chapters. He really set his mind to trying to understand life, meaning, purpose, wisdom, folly. I mean, he's taking a look at everything and weighing everything out in a balance scale and, trying to come to certain conclusions. And when he's weighing everything out and he's looking, taking a good, hard, cold look at life in every direction, this is what he's discovered. He says, and I discovered more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. What is he talking about? What kind of woman is this?
A woman who just wants to control.
Good. Good. This is a woman who is possessive, and she's jealous, and she's resentful, and she's spiteful, and now let's face it, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, so I'm sure he had some real losers in that harem of his that probably made his life absolutely miserable. He found, hey man, death is better than living with this woman. What I'm saying? I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are chains. In other words, she's very possessive. She's very, kind of insecure or clingy, this kind of thing. And then always finding fault, always criticizing, always nagging. Hey, I mean, this is what he this is what he discovered, and all everything that he tried to seek out. So I mean, and what did he say? The one who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Well, we know that Solomon, women were his downfall. So he didn't escape this. All right, but here's the thing: how do you escape this? Here's what you got to do. All right. I mean, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. All right? A lot of you guys here are single. You know what I suggest you do? Every single day, you pray. You pray that God will give you wisdom, guidance, and direction, that He will guide your path in regards to your life's mate. That doesn't mean you're going to go out and get married tomorrow. I'm just saying, hey, praying about it today. All right? You know, because I'm telling you, women can be real charming, and then when you get to know them, it's like, oh my God, well, who are you? You know?
Yeah.
You know, where'd you come from? You know? Just,
it's and vice versa?
Oh, exactly. I knew that was coming, but. You know? But we're talking about women here. Let's not change the subject. No, it applies to women too. You know? I say, hey, man, be praying about it now. You know, I pray about this for my kids every day, man. I pray, you know, that God will guide them and direct them in every area of their life, you know, including their life's mate, including their future, their careers. I pray earnestly for their spiritual welfare and well-being every single day. And verse 27, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking and have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God has made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Now, that verse 27 and 28, here's another thing that's going to raise some eyebrows. It says, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, or Solomon, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking to have not, and yet, but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found one woman. What is he saying? Does anybody have a Living Bible, a paraphrased Bible? You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know what? It's been my experience that I have only found one man in a thousand that's truly a wise man. And I haven't found one wise woman. Now, this isn't a cut on women. Because this is a bad certification for men and women. Read what he's saying here. Because it's really important. All right? He says, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another, putting it all together, putting everything together. In other words, he's compiling this whole concept of life, meaning, purpose, everything. He's putting it all together. And what does he conclude? He says in that verse 28, which I am still seeking but have not found, I have found one man among a thousand. One man what? One man who is truly a wise man. What he's saying is everything that makes a wise man from a scriptural perspective. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, the wise man thinks much about death. All right. To me, it's pretty obvious. If you look around you, I look around the people that I work with, I look at the people that I, you know, rub elbows with, and I don't find a lot of wise people in terms of, hey, does this person really think a lot about death? You know, does this really person really have their focus right in terms of their spirituality? Does this person really, you know, fear God, you know, the way they do? And I'm not trying to be other people's judge. I got to ask myself that too. But in reality, can you find one in a thousand that really knows what's going on? I've said this so many times. Okay, you could take a microphone, you could take a tape recorder, and you could go down to any mall, you could go down to any street corner, you could go down to any crowded stadium, and as a matter of fact, you can go into any prison, and you can go down any death row, and if you took a survey and asked every single person you met, hey, do you think you're basically a good person? You would be hard-pressed to find one person in a thousand and look you square in the eyes and say, you know what, no. No, basically, I'm selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant. You know, basically, there's no good in me, and if there's a hell, I'm going to end up going there. You know, you can't find too many people like that, do you?
because they're not wise people. This is what I'm saying. The wise person can take a good, hard, cold look at themselves and say, you know what? Like Paul, he's going to say, there's no good in me. All right? To me, that's very enlightening. When I recognized that in myself, man, it was liberating. I wasn't suffering from low self-esteem. I just say, hey, just call an ace of spade a spade. I need a savior, you know, because there's no good in me. And that, to me, was really enlightening. That, to me, is really wise.